Good morning. It's good to see you here. We will be studying from Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34, the healing of the two blind men and the demon-possessed man who could not talk. But before we get into the study, Brother Dave is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father and gracious God, we're so thankful for your many blessings you bestow on us each and every day. We're most thankful that you allow us to come to this place to worship you and to study your word. And we pray that you'd be with Earl this morning, that he would be able to teach the class in such a way that we would all learn and glean from your word. Forgive us of our sins and help us to live in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 34. It's a short text, and when you have a short text like this, it's always a challenge to be able to come up with enough material to fill a 45-minute class, but I think we'll be able to do that without any problem. So let me get it before us. Let's read it together, and then we'll get into the questions. Okay, read with me, Matthew 9, 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Okay. Question number one, where was Jesus passing from? It says that as Jesus passed on from there, where was he passing from? Yes, but more specifically.
I believe it was that he had just healed Jairus' daughter.
Yes. He was just leaving from Jairus' house. If you go back and look at the last few verses just before that, that's where he was coming from.
Was he on the west side?
On the west side of the Sea of Galilee, yeah. You'll recall that Jesus was on the west side, got in a boat, went to the east side. That's when the storm came up and he calmed the seas. And then when he got to the east side, that's when he healed the legion of demons and cast them into the swine. And then they asked him to leave. So he got back in the boat and went back to the west side. And then when he got back to the west side, that's when he healed Jairus' daughter. And so he's just left Jairus' home. And so two blind men. Sounds like somebody's horn alarm is going off on their automobile. So two blind men follow him. And question number two is, how could these blind men follow Jesus?
The only thing that I'm thinking of is that they were in the crowd. crowd with the department.
Okay. And because they were in the crowd, there were probably some folks who helped them along. It would be my guess. We have examples of other people in the New Testament who were helped, who were unable for whatever reason to help themselves with regard maybe to their mobility or whatever. You'll recall the man who his friends removed, took the shingles off the roof and lowered him down to Jesus. There's an example of someone who couldn't help themselves and were aided by friends. You remember the man at the pool of the sheep gate who was wanting to be put into the waters for the stirring of the waters in hopes of being healed. And Jesus came along and asked him if he wanted to be healed. He said, well, there's nobody to help me get down into the water. Of course, Jesus went ahead and healed him. And then the lame man who was laid daily at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John, you recall, healed him in Acts chapter 3, he was someone who was helped by friends. So my assumption would be that this man was helped along by someone in the crowd who was assisting them. Okay. Number three, what was the specific request of these two blind men? What, you know, be very specific. What did they ask for?
Mercy.
Okay, they asked for mercy. And I asked for a specific answer, but their specific request was really kind of generic, wasn't it? You know, I'm always asking God for mercy. And what I mean by that, when I ask him, I mean, sometimes I'm specific about the mercy I'm seeking, but I'm just asking for mercy in general. And so they ask for mercy. But what do you think was implied in their request for mercy?
They recognized that he was the son of David, the Messiah.
Okay, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that in the next question. But what do you think was implied specifically by their request for mercy? What were they after?
They wanted to see.
Yeah, they wanted their sight. Neil?
By asking for mercy, they were acknowledging that they didn't deserve it. It wasn't something that was owed to or due to them. It was something that an unmerited favor. Do us this favor, please. There's nothing we have or nothing that we can do to pay you back for it. Mm-hmm. Or to induce you or to encourage you to do this other than to ask for mercy.
Yeah, exactly. And I'm glad you brought that point up, because we don't want to let that point escape our notice, because that is key to any request for mercy. Rick?
When you consider, you know, the context of where all this is taking place, Jesus had been healing, throngs were following him. They were obviously well aware he had been healing people. Mm-hmm. So they're following him for that specific purpose, it seems to me.
Yeah. I think the implication is we would like to be able to see. We want our sight. Have mercy. Although they don't frame it with those exact words. They just ask for mercy in general. But I think it's understood. And I think we'll see as we get a little further into the passage that it's clear that Jesus understood that was what they were asking for. Okay, now to your point, David. What did they call Jesus?
Basically, the Son of God.
Yeah. They said, they called him Son of David. Have mercy on us. And why do you suppose they did that? And what does it mean? What does that expression mean?
They knew that there would be one that would take David's place on the throne.
Right.
It's a royal lineage. A royal lineage.
Yes.
The prophesied Messiah. Ultimate.
Yes. And let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. verses 12 and 13. This is the Lord instructing David. He says in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, these words have dual meaning. They apply to Solomon in the physical sense, limited sense. But this is also messianic. Jesus is being prophesied here. God is foretelling David that there's going to come a time when one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne, and he'll build my house and establish a house for me that will last forever. Now turn with me to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. This is the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. And in verse 25, as Daniel says, "And so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will restore the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come to a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolation, and desolations are determined." So that is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. The destruction of Jerusalem, I believe. And then also turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Let's start in verse 40, John chapter 1, verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ." So there was ample Old Testament prophecy. And there were other things that were known about the Messiah, that he would be born in Jerusalem, or that be born in Bethlehem, for example. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, asked the Pharisees, he said to them, "The Christ, whose son is he?" Do you recall how they answered that question when Jesus asked them that? They said, "The son of David." They understood the Old Testament prophecies, but they were not understanding how to apply them, and they were not able to recognize the Messiah when he was standing right there in front of them. So my next question is this: how is it that these two blind men were able to see that this was the son of David, and the Pharisees, who were the learned religious leaders of their day, were not able to see it?
Condition of the heart.
Exactly. Condition of the heart.
Humility, too.
Humility.
It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 9 after healing the blind man there. And he told the Pharisees there, he said, if you could see, you would recognize that you were blind. But since you say you can see, then you actually can't.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's a play on words, but that's really his point.
That's exactly it. What is the danger for us today? Do we think we can see? Do we think we have the truth? Do we think we understand the truth? So if the answer to all those questions is yes, what is the danger for us?
That we think we're righteous based on that understanding.
Yeah, yeah. And we become prideful and arrogant and put ourselves above others. And when we start doing those things, then we're going to become blind. Even though we may understand some things correctly, spiritually we're going to be blind, just as blind as the Pharisees were. So we need to be really careful with that. Six different times, just in the book of Matthew, Jesus is called the Son of David by other people, but never by the Pharisees. It's just other common, everyday, what we call common everyday folks who refer to him as the Son of David. So these blind men, even though they were physically blind, they were very perceptive, and they with their ears were being able to see, and with their hearts being able to see, hearing about all these miracles that are being performed by this man, and pulling from their own understanding of Old Testament prophetic writings, they were able to put two and two together and realize this is the Messiah. This man is, nobody could do what this man is doing if he weren't the Son of David. Okay.
Earl, when you think of that Matthew's gospel was directed toward the Jews, from what we understand, that's a very significant point to be making.
It is. It is. Yeah. All right, number 5, verse 28. Let me get back to that. And verse 28 says, and after he had come into the house, verse 28, the question is, says, we can't know for sure, but whose house might this have been?
Peter's house.
I think so too. I think it was Peter's house, because we know that Jesus stayed there from time to time. In Matthew 8, verse 5, Jesus was in Capernaum, and in verse 14 of that same chapter, Peter heals Peter's mother-in-law, and they're in Peter's house. They're in Capernaum, which is the same area where he is right now. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow him. And where is he when he calls them to do that? He's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And in Mark chapter 2, Mark says that Capernaum is his home. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 2. Verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. So Capernaum seems to have been where he resided, at least for a time, for a good long while. And probably in the home of Peter. Also, in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 1, it refers to Capernaum as his own city. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So, again, we can't be dogmatic about it, but he's probably, this when it says that when he came to the house, it's probably talking about Peter's home. Okay, verse 28, question number 6. What does able to do this refer to? Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And this kind of gets back to the earlier question about what were they asking for. So when Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? What does able to do this refer to?
I think it's their faith.
Okay, but to do this, Jesus is going to get ready to do something. What is he talking about doing? To do what? To heal them. That's what I'm getting at. He's asking, do you believe that I have faith to do this? To heal you. Do you believe that I have faith to heal you? Which gets back to what we were talking about earlier. You know, we mentioned that what they asked for was mercy. They didn't specifically say, Jesus, would you heal us and allow us to be able to see? They didn't specifically ask for that. But I think that's exactly what they meant. And I think Jesus understood that to be exactly what they were asking for. Because when he said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? What was their answer? Yes, Lord. And then what did Jesus do? He healed them. He touched their eyes and healed them. Now, these men were blind. Physically, they were blind. And Jesus restored their physical sight. But was their physical sight the only sight they had? What other sight did they have?
They had spiritual sight.
They had spiritual insight. These men were blind, but they were able to see with their spiritual eye, which is the eye of faith. They were able to see that this man was, in fact, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And he had the power to heal them. They realized, as Neil said, they weren't worthy. They were undeserving. But he had the power, and they recognized that, to heal them. Okay, it's interesting to me that it says, and he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. He touched their eyes. This is not on your question sheet, but I want to bring this up. Jesus did not touch every person that he healed, did he? He touched a lot of people. In fact, I'd say probably he touched the majority of people that he healed. But he didn't touch every person that he healed. I have here a list in front of me. There were 12 different healings that I found online where Jesus touched someone in the process of healing them. I found two other cases where Jesus healed the person, and then after he healed them, he touched them. In Mark chapter 9, he healed a young boy who had a demon. And he cast out the demon, and then after he cast out the demon, then he took the boy by the hand. And then there is the reverse, where people were healed by touching Jesus. Can you think of one of those?
The study went on Wednesday with the woman with the issue of blood.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, the woman who had the issue of blood. In Luke chapter 6, verse 18, it says that the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming out of him and healing them all. So people were being healed by reaching out and touching Jesus. Touch is a powerful thing, isn't it? And it's like other things that are powerful. It can be used for good or for bad. But all of us want to be touched. I love to embrace my wife. I love her, and I love to just reach out and touch her. I like it when she reaches out and touches me. I love to hold her and to embrace her. When I haven't seen my children in a while, and I see them, I hug them. My grandchildren. Touch is a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Can God and does God touch us in ways other than physical ways? Yeah, how many times have you been reading a passage of Scripture and you're just moved by it? It touches you. Not physically, but it touches you. It reaches out, it touches you. We're touched in our hearts by His love and His mercy. I'm touched when I look out at the beauty of creation. Look at the mountains around us, or go to the beach and look at the ocean and the vastness of it. I'm touched by that. But more than anything else, I'm touched by His love for me and for mankind. His willingness to send Jesus and Jesus' willingness to come touches me. So God touches us in many ways. And I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus touched those that He healed, or that He was touched by those who were healed by Him. All right, question number 8, verse 30 and 31. Let's read them and then I'll ask the question. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here that no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about Him in all the land. So the question is, after healing them, Jesus sternly warned them. Did they obey? And should they have obeyed? Number one, did they obey Him? No. But they should have obeyed Him. They should have obeyed Him. You'll recall that when Saul went up against the Amalekites, he was told to do what? Utterly destroy them. Did he? He spared the king. He spared the choicest of the animals. And he was told by Samuel what?
That
to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, these people should have obeyed. They didn't, but they should have. But at the same time, I think we, all of us, can understand how it would almost be impossible not to say something. You're blind, and now you can see. You're just going to be beside yourself. You just can't not contain yourself.
It's interesting. It says he sternly warned them.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus knew they were going to tell people regardless. Mm-hmm. But it's just interesting. Yeah. You know, is he trying to maybe stem the tide as much as he possibly can?
Yeah.
By saying these things.
Yeah.
You wonder.
It is a little perplexing to me, especially when you consider the fact that this was done in the presence of others. So it is what it is, but it's very interesting that he says that, and of course their reaction. They should have obeyed him. You know, we should always obey God. There's never a time when we can say, well, you know, I don't have to obey God in that. Well, yes, we do. But I certainly understand their excitement and their exhilaration here. Okay. Verse 32 says, and as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. The man's brought to him. Is there any significance in that, do you think? And I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. There may not, may not be that significant.
Well, perhaps it wasn't voluntary.
Yeah, I think it was a case where, you know, the demons were always saying, you know, even when they had an encounter with Jesus, like the two men who were demon possessed with the legion of demons, they said, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They really didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and it may be that here's a situation where the physical man who's possessed wants relief, but the demon inside him doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, so they bring the man to Jesus. Just a thought. Again, I don't want to make too much out of that. Okay, verse 33. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So let's contrast the account of the casting out of the demon here with the casting out of the demons in Matthew chapter 8. And let's go back just real quick and look at that real quick. Just Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 32. And we just studied this recently. This is when Jesus cast out the demons who were a legion. And there was a lot of discussion that went on here between Jesus and these demons. In verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?' Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said, 'Be gone.'" So there was a dialogue that went on back and forth between that incident and this one. Here it just says, "And after the demon was cast out." There's nothing recorded here of any exchange whatsoever that went on between Jesus and the demon. The demon-possessed man was brought to him, and it says after the demon was cast out. So there's nothing recorded here that says that Jesus had any exchange, any conversation whatsoever with the demon here and the demon. Just pointing that out. I thought it was interesting. In one case, you have the demons going back and forth with Jesus with this exchange, and here, not a word, it seems, is said. He's just cast out. Boom.
Well, in both cases, the demon was speaking, or in the other case, the demon was speaking through the man.
Yes.
So the man is muted, kind of defeats the demon's purpose to speak through him, I guess.
You know, yeah, I hadn't even thought of that, Rick. Excellent point. Duh, you know, light bulb just went off. Yeah. And I don't know if the man being a deaf mute, or not, he doesn't say he was deaf, but a mute, was the result of his being demon-possessed, or if he had always been that way. You know, I don't know. There's no way to know, but of course Jesus heals him of that. Okay, verse 33. we just read that. Question number 10. This man was formerly a mute, now can speak. He was formerly demon-possessed and is now freed from being possessed. How can this give us hope and encouragement today? I mean, demon possession does not exist today. And I don't have the time to get into that right now. If you want to talk to me about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But I don't believe demon possession exists today. But still yet, how can this, the fact that this man is healed, you know, the demon is cast out and he's able now to speak, how can that give us encouragement?
Has authority over and power over the realms of evil. Mm-hmm. And because of that, he puts them in their place when he wants to. He has complete power over them.
Yeah.
And he only allows them to go a certain distance, you know, to do certain things. And but ultimately, we can trust in him.
Right.
That he will. You know, if we flee from the devil, he will flee from us.
Right. Yeah.
And I think that, you know, certainly there's evidence in the scriptures that there's a kind of protection that goes on with when your life is right with God. You know, that there's a fence that is around you, whereas other people, you know, that are not following the Lord and his commandments.
And I would say that particular...
Open for his influence.
And I would say that would be particularly true as regards spiritual matters of that fence of protection. If we're seeking God's help and his protection spiritually, we still may suffer physical maladies and things of that sort, but I think we're going to have that protection. Rick?
You know, your question made me think about Isaiah 59. 1 and 2, where it says that the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear.
Right. Yeah.
But your sins have separated you from God.
Right.
Because of our sin, God can't hear us.
Right.
We're mute.
Yeah.
In a sense.
Yeah.
And Jesus brought our voices back in a sense through the healing he has provided us.
Right. Yeah.
And the salvation from sin that God can hear us.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Really.
Too, it shows me that God has power over our circumstances, and if he chooses to free us from the chains that bind us, whatever it might be, and intervene, he will. And it may not be that we've actually sought him, but for the sake of others, he may change our circumstances.
Exactly. You know, there isn't literal demon possession today, but people are addicted to drugs. They're addicted to alcohol. They're addicted to tobacco. They're addicted to pornography. They're addicted to their own pride or whatever it may be. And they're struggling. They recognize it in their life. They're struggling. They want a victory over that. They want to, with God's help, be able to master that and to stop drinking or stop doing drugs or whatever the thing is. God can and will help us overcome those things, just like he helped this man over. You know, he cast out that demon. He can cast out, so to speak, the things that have a grip on us. And so I take great encouragement from that fact.
Earlier, one thing he said, you know, the thing about demon possession is that it was completely involuntary. The person being possessed by the demon had no control
exactly
over what that demon was doing in their lives. And I think that's why we have to say it doesn't exist today, because the things we see today may appear similar, but it's because people have allowed Satan to infiltrate their lives,
exactly,
their hearts and everything, and given place to the devil.
Yeah, yeah, good point. I want to bring up one other thing before we dismiss here that was not on your sheet. And in verse 29, Jesus said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." Now, was faith always required for healing to take place in the New Testament?
Yeah,
no.
People didn't have faith. said the dead people didn't have faith.
Exactly, exactly, exactly. I have here, again, I got this off the internet. It was very, very helpful to me. Examples of people who were healed, who Jesus attributed to their faith. Examples of people who were healed, who was attributed to someone else's faith. Can you think of one of those? Where someone was healed because of someone else's faith, not their own. The servant of the centurion was healed by the centurion's faith. The paralytic man was healed because of his friend's faith, Jesus said. And then there's also another category where people are healed where there was no demonstration on the part of the person who was healed or on the part of someone else. Jesus just randomly healed them because he wanted to. When he healed Peter's mother-in-law, it just says nothing about her faith. It says nothing about Peter's faith. Jesus just walked in, saw her sick, and healed her just because he wanted to do it. So, you know, today, the faith healers who say that they have the miraculous gifts still exist today, and they'll have these faith healing things where they get a large congregation of people, and, you know, they exercise some kind of a faith healing ritual on somebody, and then it doesn't take, it doesn't produce. And what's always their patent answer?
They didn't have enough faith.
They didn't have enough faith. Well, clearly, there are examples of healings that took place that faith on the part of the person. A dead person, not going to have any faith. They're not going to respond. All right. Thank you. Appreciate the class. Appreciate your attention.